our day, indeed for every day, but especially for our day because of the parallels in our time and the decline of our culture and the collapse of the Roman culture in the days of St. Augustine, from whose book, The Secular City, the title for this particular series comes. Now, how's that for an opening sentence? That was worthy of the first chapter of Ephesians, isn't it? It's all one sentence. Pastor has already given a brief summary of where we've been. I'm sure that some of you are here tonight that have not been here either last night or this morning, and it's helpful to kind of know what we're trying to do here in these 3 days. I began on Friday night by talking at some length about St. Augustine and his contribution to theology, and particularly talked about his book, The City of God. It was the first great Christian philosophy of history. Even secular writers acknowledge that. Adolf Harnack called it perhaps the most significant thing written in early church history, informative for the Middle Ages. Will Durant called it the beginning of a Christian philosophy and the end of paganism as a philosophy. And what Augustine was doing in that book was answering the attacks of the pagans on Christianity occasioned by the collapse of the Roman Empire and the fall of Rome in 410 AD. The Roman Empire had lasted for 1,000 years. In the minds of most people, it was synonymous with civilization. And so if the empire collapsed, civilization obviously was collapsing too. And as St. Jerome said, wringing his hands in far off Bethlehem, whatever is going to happen to the church now that Rome has fallen? But you see, he'd made the same mistake that many evangelicals are making today, and that is to link the city of God, which is the communion and fellowship of the people of God, with the secular state, the culture in which they live. And when you do that, if the one falls, the other falls. But St. Augustine came along and said, no, it's not that way. Those are two separate societies. They always have been and they always will be. And so the task of Christians is to know what it means to be part of the city of God and to live that way in the midst of the city of man, of the secular city. I was trying to say Friday night that that's happening in our culture because Western culture, and particularly American civilization, is collapsing. I referred to Chuck Colson's work. He talks about the invasion of barbarism, how the barbarians have invaded our homes and our families and our classrooms, having to do with education and politics, and even invaded the church. And I won't go over all of that now, but I saw when I was talking about that Friday night, a lot of people were nodding. So I think you recognize some of the problems we're facing. So where do you go from there? Well, Augustine, in addition to being a great theologian, was a great Bible teacher. Spent a lot of his time teaching the Bible. That's what he did as the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And so he went back, and beginning in the year 412, 2 years after the fall of Rome, he began to study the Bible for what it actually had to teach about these two civilizations, or humanities, as Francis Schaeffer described it. And he went back to the book of Genesis, and he actually traced it the whole way through to Revelation. And it's what I tried to recapture a little bit this morning in the hour that we had. And so I focused on Genesis 3, 4, and 5, God's promise to Adam and Eve in the context of his judgment on the serpent in the third chapter, that he was going to put enmity between Satan and the woman and between her offspring and Satan's offspring, those who are following in his way, and ultimately between Satan and Jesus Christ, the great offspring of the woman. And so you have there the beginning of the two cities, and it unfolds in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and you see it in the fifth chapter of Genesis, and indeed it goes on throughout the Bible. Now, we had to stop there. We looked ahead kind of briefly at how that formulates itself in the two cities, and we just referred briefly to Nineveh, which is a great example in the Bible because that was the capital of Assyria, which was the nation that overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. And then especially what it says about Babylon, It was the capital of the great Babylonian Empire, which overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. And then we trace that on quickly to the book of Revelation, where you have Mystery Babylon falling and judged, and you have the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Now, those are the biblical themes, and that is the biblical basis for the kind of thing that we're talking about. Now, if you're wondering where you go from there, what happens after Genesis 3 and 4, Pastor's going to be preaching on it, because he's doing Genesis and he's on chapter 5, starting in the next time. So you have to come back and hear what we didn't get to hear when we treated it very briefly this morning. Now, I have a text for tonight, and although what I'm going to say is not strictly speaking an exegesis of this text, it is an application of the principles. There we go again. Why? Were you here on Friday night? It kept falling off all the time. Next time I'm going to bring my own microphone. I'm going to follow. We'll try it again, see if that works. What we're going to say tonight is really an application in terms of our culture of the principles that are in these verses. Now, if you received the little announcement that pointed out what we are going to talk about, you'll know that this is 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Paul is writing, he's talking about the nature of his ministry, and just these verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now there you have in the writings of the Apostle Paul the application of the kind of principles that we're developing out of this matter of the two cities. Now, as long as you're talking about two individuals, that's just the way you function as an individual. But when you begin to go beyond that and talk about the kind of cultures that individuals create, you get involved in something else. And that's why we talk about not merely the two humanities, but we talk about the two cities. The world's people create a worldly culture. And Christians, God's people, are part of a Christian culture. And the problem comes in here, that though we are Christians and part of a Christian culture, we nevertheless live in the midst of the world and its culture. So how are we to relate those two? It would be all right if when we became Christians, we were transported out of the world and we're part of the world anymore. But you know perfectly well that's not true. We are Christians. We are Christians first and foremost. The kingdom of God demands our utmost loyalty, but God in his own wisdom has left us in the world. So the question is, how do we relate as Christians to the world about us? Now, there are a number of answers that have been given to that. And one person who treated it in a very helpful way and is often referred to is H. Richard Niebuhr, the theologian who lived from 1894 to 1962 and taught at Yale University. He wrote a book called Christ and Culture. It was published in 1951. And in it, he set up some very helpful ways of looking at the subject. I don't want to treat it exactly the way Niebuhr did, but let me just suggest some of the titles that were part of his chapter and his analysis. He talked about Christ against culture. He talked about the Christ of culture. He talked about Christ above culture. He talked about Christ and culture in paradox. Naturally, a neo-Orthodox theologian would do that. And then he talked about Christ, the transformer of culture. Now, he's beginning to analyze, you see, the different options that have developed in church history, which he saw in his time. Now, I don't want to follow that exactly, because it gets a little bit too technical in some aspects to be helpful for us. But I want to follow that kind of lead. And what I want to do is look at these four answers that are given. First, Christ over culture. Secondly, Christ apart from culture. Third, Christ the servant of culture. And then fourthly, Christ in the two cities. Well, you can tell from the title where we're going. I don't agree with the first three, I agree with the last one. But let me explain what we're talking about. First, Christ over culture. That first answer was really the answer of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And perhaps to some extent the Roman Church in our time. And here's where the rubber really meets the road, the view of many evangelicals today. What it really says, starting with a perfect correct idea, is that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, he is the King over all the kings of this world, and he's the Lord over all the lords of this world. So far, so good. What that means is this world is going to be judged by Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But where this view goes astray is that it assumes that because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, therefore the church, his representatives on earth, or at least those who are the leaders of the church, should dominate this world's culture too. We should be able to tell the world what to do and call the world into judgment. Now, you get a lot of problems when you begin to do that, but it has been a very popular idea. I mentioned how dominant it was in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. It gave rise to what have been called the warrior popes. Alexander VI, the great example, in the years 1492 to 1503, Julius II, who followed him, 1503 to 1513, and perhaps the greatest of all, Leo X, 1513 to 1521. These heads of the church, the popes, were literally soldiers who led their armies into battle. They wore armor. They sat on horses. They directed the operations of the troops because, the argument went, the church, as the representative of Jesus Christ on earth, ought to control the world's kingdoms. It was a great illustration of what was involved in the struggle between Henry IV of France, not England, and Gregory VII, who was known as Hildebrand. Hildebrand had excommunicated Henry because of his behavior, and Henry thought he could get away with it because, after all, who was the Pope? He was the king. He was the emperor, as a matter of fact. But because he was excommunicated, that meant that his subjects, according to the authority of the Pope, didn't have to listen to Henry anymore. And pretty soon Henry found that he had a very great deal of difficulty running his empire. And so a classic scene took place where Henry actually went to Canossa, where the Pope was living at the time, in the winter, barefoot, kneeling in the snow outside the Pope's palace, begging for forgiveness. And when the Pope finally gave it, it was a classic case of the church actually dominating over the state. Well, there's some people who think that is good, but it didn't work out real well. The problem is that when the church becomes like the world, trying to rule as the world does, the church becomes worldly. It becomes even more sinful than the sinful world it's supposed to be dominating. And it would just be a footnote of history to talk about that if it weren't for the fact that many evangelicals today are approaching the culture question in exactly the same way. Because what we have in America is a movement among some people that think that what we really have to do is get the laws changed so by power politics we can force the other people in the country to do what we consider to be right according to the standards of the Bible. Now, I don't want to single out one individual because that's sort of a broad kind of thing, but I do want to give you one example of it, and it's because he's so outspoken. Randall Terry, who is the founder of Operation Rescue, here's what he's written. And see if you haven't heard this. Perhaps you've even thought along these same lines. If righteousness is going to prevail, if paganism is going to be turned back, then we must move to restore this nation to being a Christian nation. Otherwise, we will lose the war for America's soul, and the United States as we know it will perish. And if we're going to reform and rebuild our country, we're going to have to deliberately infiltrate the power bases of America. We'll deliberately have to raise up men like John Adams and Teddy Roosevelt to be morally correct, not politically correct statesmen, and may God grant it. Well, there's some desirable things in that, isn't there? I mean, we'd certainly like morally correct statesmen. We would like politicians who knew what it is to tell the truth and act according to the laws and have the well-being of the country as a whole in view. But the problem, you see, is the whole conception that somehow you can reclaim a nation or create a nation so it becomes a Christian nation. I mean, if that were possible, then Augustine is wrong, and the whole Reformation, which operated on the basis of the dichotomy that Augustine spells out in the City of God, is wrong, and what we should really be doing is trying to convert the whole world. But Augustine taught, and I believe it, I tried to teach it this morning, that's not going to happen. Because there's always the city of God and the city of man, and the city of man is destined to perish. All nations have. The United States is certainly going to decline and be judged in due time. And so we mustn't confuse those two things. It doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But to try to get Christian points of view established and forced on other people by legislation is not the answer. Our tools are not power politics. And if I can suggest it, this is what scares the dickens out of people in the world today. They're afraid that's exactly what we're going to do. That's why we have so much reaction against what they call the religious right. That if these guys actually get into power, they're going to force all of us to do what they think they ought to do according to their own narrow point of view. Now, I don't often quote Bill Clinton favorably. But Clinton has articulated this. And here's what he said. It was in a newsletter from Focus on the Family. Quote, "The problem I have with the religious right is that so many of them seem to believe that their number one obligation is to make whatever they think is wrong illegal and then not worry about what kind of affirmative duties we have to one another." Well, that scares me too. You know, when I hear some of the religious right talking, I wouldn't want them in positions of political power either, you know, because that's not the way that we're supposed to go. We're responsible for what we do. We're concerned about our nation, but our tools are not the tools of power politics. There's sort of an irony in what Clinton says in that, you know, trying to force what you think is right upon others by legislation, because, of course, that's exactly the way the government works. That's what the government is doing, trying to force, whether it's a liberal democratic point of view or a more conservative but somewhat liberal Republican point of view, on others by legislation. But the point I'm making is that's the methodology of the state and government. That's not the church's methodology. We haven't been given the power of the sword, Romans 13. So let's lay that one aside. The second approach is what I would call Christ apart from culture. That's sort of the view of the monastics, and perhaps also, if we move into the period of the Reformation, the view of the Anabaptists. They said, this world is so corrupt that you can't really have anything to do with it. What you need to do is withdraw, move off into your own little compound, and function there as Christians. There's two problems with that. I won't go into it in great detail. But the first problem is it overestimates the godliness of the godly. You know, you move away into the monastery, but you still take sin with you. And so we're not all that holy either. And second, it underestimates the value of this world's culture and government as given and instituted by God. As if you look at Romans 13 and understand what Paul is saying about the state, even though Paul lived under a corrupt Roman government, and Nero, one of the most corrupt of the Roman emperors, was on the throne, Paul nevertheless didn't talk about the government as something bad. He said, it's established by God. It's given legitimate authority. It has the power to legislate and to enforce its legislation by the sword. And he praised that, you see. So when we pull away from the culture and say it has no value at all, we're falling into actually a disobedience of Scripture. Now, you see, what happens here, if you hold the biblical picture together, is that you avoid both of two errors. The one is the error of unwisely and unbiblically combining or unifying the two cities. So you identify the city of God with the city of man. And the other error is separating them completely, as if to say we don't have anything to do with the city of man because we're part of the city of God. Actually, there is a relationship, but it's not that. Now, there's a third idea, which is also wrong. And this has been very popular in the liberal church, and it's what I call Christ the servant of culture. You see, the first two views at least have one thing in common, and that is that they believe that there's something unique about Christianity. The medieval church certainly believed that, so they're going to force the state to be Christian. And the view that withdraws believes that, because it says the only way we can keep our uniqueness as Christians is by dissociating ourselves from the state. This third view, Christ the servant of culture, denies that there's anything unique about Christianity and says that what Christians really need to do is conform to the state so that the dictates, laws, and desires of the state become the desires, laws, and dictates of the church. And so this is secularism that enters into the church and its functions. Now, we have a good illustration of this in a book that was written in 1965, about 30 years ago now, by Harvey Cox. Was called The Secular City, and it was really an attempt to bring this liberalism into the church, and it was widely welcomed by the church because, of course, it was giving some kind of pseudo-biblical justification to what the liberal church was already doing at the time. They were already operating a secular way, and along comes Harvey Cox, and he says it's desirable and it's biblical. It's a very bizarre kind of argument. He talks about the secularization of everything as a result of the Bible. He says, first of all, nature is made secular by the doctrine of creation. Now, you're going to wonder how he gets this, because it's a little hard to follow. But the argument goes like this. Before the biblical doctrine of creation came along, people saw gods in everything. So the tree was a god, and the streams were a god, and the sky was a god, and the sun was a god. Now that we learn that God has created it all, we don't have to think of it as gods anymore. We can treat it in a neutral sense, and that gave the freedom of science to operate. Now, that's not too bad, but it gets worse. He talked, secondly, about the secularization of politics, and he traced that back to the Exodus. Because, according to the Exodus, you don't have to obey your king anymore. It can rebel against Pharaoh. And so he justified civil disobedience on biblical grounds, forgetting that there's a whole other side to the story there. And then here's his, the most bizarre of all. He talked about the secularization of values so that anything goes, and he traced that, believe it or not, to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. How in the world did he do that, you might ask? Well, because the law says that you're not to have any other gods before God. In other words, it's an attack on idolatry. And so any kind of absolutizing of values is idolatry, and the law is actually against values. That's what Harvey Cox did. But the liberal church loved it. And so Harvey Cox became somewhat of a hero at the time, and it produced what I call a secular church. A church which operates according to the world's theology and according to the world's wisdom, has the world's agenda, and uses the world's methods. You say, what's the wisdom of the secular church? Well, it's human wisdom. It throws out the authority of the Bible. You say, what's the theology of the secular church? It's the theology of human nature apart from revelation. Basically, that everything is good, we're doing fine, we don't need God. And as a result of that, because nevertheless it's the church, the theology of the church, the great doctrinal themes of the church simply get reinterpreted. So you still use words like sin, but it doesn't mean rebellion against the law of God. It means imperfection or ignorance. And perhaps it's even a kind of oppression that's located in the social structures. You still have Jesus, of course, but he's not the savior from sin by his death upon the cross. He becomes an example. You still have salvation, but it's not salvation from sin, so that we can go to heaven when we die, but rather it's liberation from oppressive social structures, and evangelism is telling people about it so they can be set free. Well, that's what happens in the liberal church. If you talk about the agenda of the liberal church, well, it's the world's agenda. That was a very popular line among people in the ecumenical movement some years ago. They say, let the world set the agenda. So whatever the world is interested in, that's what the church ought to do, and it ought to have it in that same kind of priority. And then finally, you have the world's methodology. What's the methodology of the people of God? It's the teaching of the Word of God, it's prayer, but not for the secular church. The methodology of the secular church became money and power, power politics and money. And so the good news is that we got more money, not that Jesus Christ died for our sin. I remember when all of this was going on back there in the 60s and so forth, a cartoon appeared, I think, in the New Yorker, and it showed two of the Puritans coming over on the Mayflower, and they were talking about what they expected to find when they got to the New World, and one was explaining his objectives to the other, and he said, "Religious freedom is my immediate goal, but my long-range plan is to go into real estate." Well, that's exactly the kind of thing you have. Now, the only reason I go into those is because those are awfully popular, even among evangelicals, so we don't know it. I don't want to take a lot of time to go into this because I want to get to some very practical things here, but isn't it true that evangelicals are very impressed by money and numbers and power? You know, we're into lobby groups. That's the way we think things have to be done in Washington. And what impresses us is the big church with all the money. Well, I mean, it's not all that hard to build a big church. You give people what they want, people will come, they'll give their money, you put up a glass cathedral. You don't talk about sin, you see. But that's not the same thing as doing the work of the kingdom of God. So evangelicals are into this too. So all of those errors we talk about, Christ over culture, Christ against culture, Christ the servant of culture, those are all things that in one way or another infiltrated the evangelical church, the so-called believing church. And you have to see the errors in order that you can begin to move out of it. Now, the solution to this is what I'm calling, for the sake of this series, Christ and the Two Cities. What I mean when I talk about that is that Christians belong to both spheres. We belong to the city of God by regeneration and the choice of God, but we also belong to the city of man because we live here, we live in the world, but we belong to both spheres as Christians. And so we function as Christians in the church, first and foremost, but we also function as Christians in the world, exercising civic responsibilities there. Now, this meant a lot to the reformers. You know, the religious point of view that the reformers inherited was this, that if you were really religious, you had to get out of the world, join a monastery, and go into religious orders. And one of the great recoveries of the Reformation period was the discovery that we're called to be Christians wherever God has placed us, and a Christian operating in a secular environment, doing a secular job, is as important in the sight of God for what he is doing as the priest who is operating in the church or the monk who is living in the monastery. In other words, it's important to be a Christian doctor in the world, operating as a doctor, but as a Christian who is a doctor, and operating as a lawyer in the world, but as a Christian lawyer. Well, when you begin to see that, it keeps us from confusing the two kingdoms. That's what Rome did, and it keeps us from divorcing them, which is what the Anabaptists did. We have responsibilities at each, but as Christians. Now, I want to get practical here and give some principles to guide us, and then I want to give some examples. Here are Christians now in the world. We're concerned about the world. We don't want to use the world's methodology, but we want to ask the question, what is the Christian's methodology? How are we to operate? Number one, we have to participate. Now, these all have P's, so it's very easy to follow. Now, my outlines are never alliterative, but this one just happens to fall out that way. The first one is participation. We have to actually be part of it in order to have something to say. It's a strange thing, you know. We talk an awful lot about being in the world but not of it. And sadly, what has happened to the evangelical church in our day is that we are not in the world, but we are of it. In other words, the church is not actually involved in the kind of things the secular people are involved in, but we nevertheless are very worldly. Michael Horton, in his book on the cultural wars, talks about that. You know, cultural wars are something that the evangelicals want to fight. He said we ought to stop that battle a little bit because two things are wrong with us. Number one, we don't know enough about the culture to have anything to say. And number two, we don't have enough about the Bible to have anything to say to the culture if we understood the culture. So we need to back off a little bit and actually begin to participate. Now, what that means is that Christians need to be in the secular occupations. I mean, we need Christian filmmakers, and we need Christian artists, and we need Christian writers, and we need Christians in the news business and so forth. Now, somebody can say, that's pretty hard to do. And it is, right? Because the world is hostile. Very difficult for us. It's not a level playing field out there. But nevertheless, that's what we need. And before we can condemn the world's art, we have to show the alternative, which is Christian art. And that's not impossible. It's been done. Back in past church history, you find, on every page of history, great contributions in all the arts and the sciences and literature by people who were Christians and operated as Christians. So participation is the first thing. The second thing is persuasion. That's the second P. And that's an important thing because that's what Paul is talking about in those verses that I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He's saying, our arguments, our weapons are not the world's weapons. It's not power politics. We're not trying to get the laws of Rome changed to force people to act in a Christian way. They can't do that anyway unless the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. But our weapons are arguments. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to present arguments. We want people to learn to think, and we want to persuade them of the right way by our arguments. And here's where the third P comes in. First of all, participation. Secondly, persuasion. The third thing is prayer. And the reason prayer is so essential is that we understand when we're talking to the world that our arguments aren't going to carry any weight unless God blesses them. Because the world is hostile to spiritual things. So it's only as God gives grace to our arguments that we begin to make a difference. And it can be done. I want to show some of the ways it can be done. Let me just take some of the issues of our day and suggest what might be done and perhaps even how we're not operating very well. And probably the one we need to start with is abortion and this battle that's going on in that area today. We're very concerned about it, and rightly so, for several reasons. One, it deals with issues of life and death, which have to be of primary importance in any cultural battle. And furthermore, it's the life and death of the most helpless and vulnerable members of society, namely the unborn. And secondly, it's captured our attention because it is an issue that sweeps across a wide range of religious backgrounds and convictions. It's brought evangelicals together with Roman Catholics who are very concerned on the issue. And so it's something we really need to think about and take seriously. Now, how do we go about it? Well, what I'm suggesting is that we need to use these principles. We have to actually be participating in the issues. And there are different ways that we can do that. Secondly, we need to operate by persuasion, not by power politics. And thirdly, we have to operate by prayer. Now, let's just trace what's happened in this abortion matter. I remember quite a few years ago when the issue was raised by the film series, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, produced by C. Everett Koop before he was the Surgeon General of the United States, and Francis Schaeffer. They combined, the one the theologian and the one the medical man, to talk about the attack on life that is involved in the abortion issue and show how, in their judgment, that was going to produce a domino theory where the next attack would be upon the elderly and so on. Now, all of that is unfolded. We've seen it. The Kevorkian thing is the other end of it. All of that is happening, exactly what they said a number of years ago. At the time, they were very discouraged by it. I remember talking to Dr. Koop because he's a member of our church, and he was saying he was just terribly disappointed in the evangelicals. Because where they expected evangelical support, the evangelicals were sort of afraid of the issue and they kind of backed off. That was right. That is what happened. But they had far more effect by that than anybody thought at the time. Because they were using arguments. And as a result of that, number of things began to happen, among them the growth of little organizations all across the country that were designed to help women who had crisis pregnancies from a Christian point of view. All of that came out about that time and largely as the result of the film series. Now, I noticed something. Before the film series came along and you began to get Christians actually operating in a persuasive mode, trying to help people who were having difficulties, the liberal press, especially the television news media, only had one point of view, and that was the right of the woman to do whatever she wanted with her body. After this came along, there actually began to be a change. And I would hear it talked about as if it were really a problem, as if there were an option here, some real discussion. And so they would talk about the pro-choice position, and they would talk about the pro-life position. Now, that was a gain. That was very important. In the secular arena, a Christian perspective about the right to life, because the fetus is actually a human being or a potentially fully developed human being, that began to be heard. But then something else began to happen, and Christians began to get beyond the persuasive mode into this outward form of demonstrations that involved the blockading of abortion clinics and so forth. And I think at that point we began to lose the battle. Now, why did we begin to lose the battle? I don't want to be harsh on people who lay their lives on the line. Randall Terry goes to jail because of the kind of things he believes in, and that's certainly a courageous stance. But I think it's a wrong methodology. I think it's using the world's methodology rather than the methodology that's given to the church. And whenever we do that, that always backfires on us. Why? Because the world uses it better than we do. It's the world's methodology. They know how to use it. What happens? Here you have people around an abortion clinic, and women are coming in to have abortions, and they begin to talk to them and try to explain what they're doing, and they're all alternatives, and you are killing your baby by doing that. You don't want to kill your baby. The media don't pay any attention to that. That's an argument. You see, that doesn't go well on television. But as soon as the clinic gets an injunction from a judge that forbids the protesters to blockade the clinic, and the police vans come and begin to haul away the protesters, then the TV cameras begin to roll, and you get pictures of what really seem to be angry people being hauled off in vans, which of course they certainly deserve because they're trying to take away other people's rights, and that's the way it begins to come across on television. And the whole climate of opinion changes, and nobody wants to hear the pro-life arguments anymore. Now, it's not quite as simple as that, and I don't want to oversimplify here, but I think generally speaking, that's what happened in our time because we really have fallen away from our own methodology. And what I'm suggesting is that the persuasion and prayer along with the participation is what is needed, and not only is it needed, as I look at it, I would say probably in the long haul, many, many more lives have been saved of the unborn by that kind of methodology in these clinics, Christian groups that are trying to help women who have crisis pregnancies that are helped at all by these big demonstrations, even though they're the ones that get the attention on the television. Now, you know, that's a kind of thing that's open to argument. And we need to get down and discuss it. But I think we have to begin to rethink the whole issue and try to approach it from a biblical point of view. Well, let me give another example. Let's talk about life in the cities. There's something that concerns me because I live in the city. And furthermore, more and more people are moving to the cities all the time. Do you know that 175 of the world's cities have more than 1 million inhabitants today? 29 of these, that's not very many out of the 175, are in the United States. But the rest are in the rest of the world. The largest number are in China and Russia. Mexico City is now the largest city in the world. It has 20 million residents. By the year 2000, India alone will have 20 cities with 20 million residents. And in America, 70% of our cities now live in urban areas, of our citizens now live in urban areas. Now that ought to say something just in general about the focus of our witness. If we're concerned about reaching Americans, we ought to be trying to reach people who are living in the cities, because that's where most of them are. But the issue I am concerned about is the problems of the cities. We're all aware of that. How should we deal with those problems? Well, first way to deal with it is by participation. Unfortunately, we've had exactly the opposite. We've had several decades of what has been called white flight. Christians who find an urban environment uncongenial, and so they move out to the suburbs where things are nicer. That's been going on for 30 or 40 years. Maybe it's time to reverse that. Von Sider is one who thinks we should. He wrote in an evangelical newsletter some years ago, evangelicals must reverse the continuing evangelical flight from the cities. Tens of thousands of evangelicals ought to move back into the city. If 1% of evangelicals living outside the inner city had the faith and courage to move into town, evangelicals would fundamentally alter the history of urban America. Well, how many should do that? I don't know. Back in Nehemiah's time, when it was an agricultural environment, you read about it in the book of Nehemiah, they decided that 1 in 10 ought to move into Jerusalem to be part of the city. If we've got 70% of Americans living in cities today rather than in rural environments, maybe 70% of Christians today ought to live in the inner city. Von Sider's calling for 1%. What if 70% actually live there? At any rate, that's what we're talking about when we talk about participation. Now, what are we going to do when we live there? We have to show what it really is to have a Christian environment and to be able to demonstrate a real Christian presence. I want to tell you about what happened in one block near 10th Presbyterian Church. For years, we had a policy there because the church is in the city that all of our staff had to live in the city. You know, the city government requires if you're going to work for the government, you have to live in the city. We said if we're going to be Christians in the city, we ought to live in the city too. Now, it's not always been practical in every case, so we haven't followed it rigidly, but a lot of our staff do live there, and our director of missions, our pastor of missions, is also the pastor of evangelism, lived just a few blocks from the church going south in what really was a bad area of inner city Philadelphia. It was a single street. It didn't go the whole way through. It just ran from 18th Street on the one hand to 17th on the other. It was in terrible condition, just as a street. The houses were run down. There was a vacant lot where everybody had dumped all their trash. The sidewalks were unpaved. The garbage was seldom collected. And on the corner, there was a drug house where a guy sold drugs to the neighborhood. Now, that's the kind of block my assistant moved into. Well, first of all, they fixed up their own house. And they gutted it. They just sort of tore the whole thing out. And doing the labor themselves, they began to redo this house. So it became sort of a model of what your house could look like. And people on the block began to take notice of that. And then they formed something like a block organization where they really were concerned about the neighborhood. And they did some amazing things. They approached the city to ask if the city wouldn't repave their streets and redo their sidewalks. And of all things, the city did. And so now, out of this bad area, here's this one block, beautifully paved, beautiful sidewalks and so forth. And then they had this trash problem. Well, around the corner, there was a graduate hospital, and they had their own private trash collection. And so they went up and talked to the graduate hospital people, and they said, we're part of your neighborhood, and I know you're really concerned about your neighborhood, and wouldn't it be nice if you would come by and collect our trash too? And they agreed to do it. And so now, Graduate Hospital sends their truck by twice a week to collect their garbage. I live in a better area of the city, about 4 blocks further north. I only get it collected once, and it doesn't always happen then. So they got the trash collected. Then they cleaned up the little vacant yard, and they made it into a little park for the kids. And so suddenly the street's becoming nice. And the last problem they had was this guy that sold drugs down on the street corner, and they began to make life so unpleasant for him. I don't know if he's actually changed his way of life, but the last we saw of him, he was driving around town in a car that had a bumper sticker that read, "Just Say No." Well, one block of the city. I tell that story because that's the way it's done. It's done one block at a time, just as conversion is one individual at a time. We're concerned about our neighborhoods. That's the way it should be done. You know about E.V. Hill, black pastor out in Los Angeles? He used to be in Dallas, I understand, and he was part of the political process there. He was a Democrat, and he was a ward leader for the Democratic Party, and his job was to get out the Democratic vote on Election Day. And the way he did that was by having block captains in his ward of the city. And this block captain had the job of going around everybody on that block and getting them to come out and vote on election day. Well, when he entered the ministry and went to Los Angeles, to Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church out there in South Central Los Angeles, he said to himself, if I could do that for the Democratic Party, I can do it for Jesus Christ. And so what he set as a goal for that church was to have a block captain for every block of their area of Los Angeles. You say, wow, how many blocks are there in Los Angeles? What do you think? How many blocks in that great big city? About 9,000. How about his area of the city, South Central Los Angeles, 3,100? How well are they doing? Well, the last time I heard him tell the story, which was a long time ago now, 10 or 15 years ago, they had block captains for 1,900 blocks of their particular area of the city. And the task of a block captain was to be concerned about people in the block and, where possible, meet their spiritual needs and invite them to Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. 1,900 missionaries in the blocks of the city in South Central Los Angeles. I began to compare that to our task in Philadelphia. I couldn't believe how easy it would be for us to do the same thing. Our area of the city is bordered by Market Street in the north, South Street to the south. Broad Street runs right down the middle. So from Broad Street over to the river, the Schuylkill River, how many blocks are there? I discovered 74 blocks. Suppose we get really bold and we don't stop at Broad Street. We went right across the street to the Delaware on the other side. It only adds a few blocks more. It's 164. It shouldn't be so hard to have block captains in all those blocks, a Christian presence in the city. Evie Hill has a wonderful story about that. There was a woman who was a block captain and was so aggressive that a man in her particular block couldn't stand it anymore, and he decided to leave. And so he decided to move the whole way across the city to another area, and he got all his things together and had a truck there, and he was moving, and when he was loading up, a block captain came out to wish him well in his new home, say goodbye and so forth, and incidentally, where are you moving? And he explained where he was going, and so he got in the truck and he moved off. She went back into the house. She got out her directory to see if there was a block captain over there in the block to which he was moving. Sure enough, there was. So when the truck got there, this block captain from Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church was standing on the corner to welcome him in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what the guy said? He said, "My God, they're everywhere." Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if in every community in which we live, that's what the people of the world would be saying? You see, a real Christian presence, participation, and then actually working for the good of the city. We're told to do it. You know, the Jews in Babylon were to pray and work for the peace of the city, because if it prospers, you will prosper. That's what it said. We're in exactly that situation today. If Dallas prospers, you will prosper. If America prospers, we will prosper as a whole. But you see, we have to be involved to do it. Let me give you one more example, and then I'll stop. It's a good one. It's this matter of pornography. I call it the trash avalanche. It's a real problem because it's so harmful. We need to get involved in it. We can't all get involved in every battle, but some of us need to. And we need to present arguments. We need to talk about what is happening. Ted Bundy, you know, was executed in 1989 for the murder of a number of women in Florida and other places, confessed in his cell as he was being interviewed before his execution that it was pornography more than anything else that had led him on the path that eventually caused him to commit the murders. There are reports by the FBI and by other organizations that talk about this, that show the link between pornography and serious crime. We need to argue that case. You say, well, what can one person do? Or even a number of people. Well, Chuck Colson tells the story of Jack Eckert, of the Eckert drug chain, who became a Christian some years ago. When he became a Christian, he became concerned with what was being sold in the Eckert drugstore chain and wanted to remove Playboy and Penthouse magazines from his stores. He went to the manager who was handling it all at the time, and the guy said, "We can't do that, because it's worth several million dollars to us every year. Would you believe you make that much money selling those magazines? You do." And he said, "Well, I don't care. I think it ought to go." And because he was the owner, he got his way. So they removed the magazines. It started a chain reaction. And what happened is that in sequence, Revco, Peoples, Rite Aid, Dart Drug, Grey Drug, and at last 7-Eleven all removed the pornographic magazines from their newsstands. Now, Eckhart alone had 1,700 drugstores. The 7-Eleven had 4,500 stores, plus 3,600 affiliates that were personally owned but associated with the 7-Eleven. So you've got now well over 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, something like that, stores, all who have taken that out of their newsstands, and all without any legislation at all. Nobody passed a law to get that done. You couldn't get it anyway, right? But here's one man who became a Christian and began to see what he could do. Well, I started with these verses in 1 Corinthians. Let me give you a verse from the Old Testament as we end. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I'm sure you know it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. It's just a way of saying, you see, that change has to begin with us. And our challenge is to do things not in the world's way, but in God's way. And may He give us grace to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we have spent some time here trying to think through in some practical ways how we as Christians, whose greatest loyalty is to the church and the fellowship of your people and to you, are to function nevertheless in the world in which you have placed us and for which we too also have a certain measure of responsibility. We know we don't have all the answers here, but we do have a concern, and we've tried to approach some of this in terms of the teaching of the Bible. We ask that you would give us wisdom, and especially so bless your church in our age that we might do good to the environments in which we live, and that in the context of our actually caring about people, they might find something of the love of Christ, and many might actually pass from death unto life, out of the city of man into the city of God, and so one day spend all eternity with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.